Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning there, let me just give you a little report, because we know that as the various ones from the fellowship here went down to Belize over the last couple of weeks, we know that you were praying, and that means a great deal to those who are out in another area trying to be a blessing and trying to preach and teach and serve and so forth. Of course, that goes for the camps and all of the outreaches. But several years ago, some of our church family went down to Belize to help a little chapel there outside of Belize City, 8 Mile Chapel. And on this past trip, we were able to go by and see the chapel. You'll recall that our group went specifically to put a little addition on the chapel. They used that for outdoor meetings and so forth. The good news is that building is still standing. It's still there. So that was good to see. Actually, the chapel has grown. And they have, previously they only had Sunday meetings once a month. Now they've gone to every Sunday. The neighborhood where the chapel was has grown. There are a lot of new homes there, and the chapel is making an impact, and that is really, really good to see. The camp where, as you know, Amy Scheffel directed for 2 weeks, some of the Brown family went, some of our family went, and others. I think there were about 150 children for both weeks. That is the total number for the 2 weeks. And the response was very good. It was such a joy to see the kids learning and growing and responding. And we believe there were a good number who came to the Lord as their Savior. A good number responded to the Scripture, the teaching. And so we thank you for those prayers. And just to know that when folks are out on a work like that, to know that there is a church family praying means a great deal. So thank you for your prayer support. Well, we come to Matthew chapter 24, if you've found that spot. We were thinking at the Lord's Supper earlier this morning about how things seem to be in such turmoil. There is a nervousness about the economy. If you have watched, if you have any interest in the way the economy is ebbing and flowing, the stock market has just gone wild, and they're talking heads on television trying to predict what the economy in the United States is going to do in the next 6 months or the next year. Some have a very gloomy prediction. Others say this is just another cycle in what has always been. When we look at the turmoil in London, this is almost unprecedented, that almost a society has gotten so dissatisfied with the way things are going that they take to the streets and use this as an opportunity to loot and to burn and just generally misbehave. When we think of our own country and the division that is very clearly there, still between the races. The race issue still is a very deep division in our country. When we think of morals and how the institutions are crumbling, I often think of the infrastructure of the United States. Most of the bridges and highways now are getting to be around 40 and 50 years old, and engineers are telling us that the bridges that are supporting much of our heavy traffic are crumbling from underneath. And they're predicting that unless these bridges and structures are rebuilt or at least fortified, we could see bridges collapsing. I believe that in some ways is a physical picture of what's taking place in institutions, the family, the church, government. There is a general nervousness. There is a general unrest amongst people, and I believe where most of these people direct their genuine interest is, what does the Bible say about the future? Or does the Bible say anything about the future? Gladly, as we were reminded at the Lord's Supper this morning, we know we have a very specific timeline given to us in the Scripture, and we want to be intelligent, well-taught believers, especially in these days, so that as people turn to us for answers, we can be prepared to give them an answer. If someone comes to you tomorrow morning at work and says something like this, "I'm confused about what the Bible says concerning global warming, for example." Or, "Does the Bible really say that before the coming of the Lord, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars?" And I've heard just recently of the number of people who look into the sky and they see earthquakes and famines and all kinds of pestilences, the drought that seems to be affecting not only our state and our country, but around the world. Little children starving. The drought has affected so many in the third world countries. And so the question is asked, what does the Bible say? We need to be prepared as believers to give some answers. And so what we'd like to do this morning is to go to Matthew 24 and look at the questions that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, because I believe these questions are questions that people have on their minds. They really want to know about the end times. So let me start at Matthew 24, find that spot, and we'll read from verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." That would have been the temple complex. Some describe that temple complex as being about 400 feet at the back where the landscape would have dropped off. That would have been where the devil tempted the Lord Jesus to jump off the temple and ask the angels to protect him as he jumped from the temple precipice. They were impressive buildings. Many describe the buildings as being plated with gold. And it said that in the afternoon sun, when the sun shone directly on the building, it looked like the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. Just very bright, very beautiful. It was something that the Jews were greatly proud of. It was built for them to keep them satisfied. And now the disciples have pointed to the future, and they've said, "Now, Lord, how do we know, what can we know about the future?" And so verse 2 now, "Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And so he's telling them that the temple complex is going to be destroyed. That happened in A.D. 70, just a generation, less than a generation after his talk with the disciples. So he was saying to them, these buildings that you think are going to be secure and permanent, these buildings you're looking at are all going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And we know that Titus and his armies melted all the stones in order to get gold that had been used to plate the building. Total destruction that happened in A.D. 70. Now in verse 3, they get a little more specific. "He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying..." Now, this was apart from the general meetings of a public gathering. Now his disciples are in a little group, and perhaps they feel that they can ask him more specific questions because no unbelievers are present. So now they're saying, "Lord, really tell us. Give us the information that we want about what's going to happen." They were curious, and so they ask, "Tell us," this is verse 3, "tell us, when shall these things be?" That's question number 1. When shall these things be? Isn't it true that most people want to know when this is going to happen? Do I have a week? Do I have a month? Do I have a year? Perhaps that's why when someone writes a book about the coming of the Lord, the predictions for the rapture, people go nuts buying the book, thinking about maybe they'll have a leg up on the coming of the Lord. And so here they ask, when shall these things be? Give us a date. Break out a calendar and put your finger on a day so we'll know. When will these things be? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So really there are three questions. When will this happen? What sign will you give us? Just make it very clear to us. And when will the end of the age happen? And then Matthew 24 and 25 are the answers to those three questions. So if you like to make outlines in your Bible, you might just put at the end of verse 4 that chapters 24 and chapter 25 are the answers to those three questions. And in your spare time, if you would go back and reread those chapters and really meditate on them, you'll see how clearly he answered their questions. Now, we need to stop here and I think go through a little exercise before we go any further. I hope by now, if you attend regularly the Family Bible Hour and attend regularly our meetings here, I hope by now through the ministry, the teaching you have received over the years, I hope by now you know that the rapture is not in Matthew 24. Now, there are teachers and preachers and books that we believe mistakenly describe the rapture in this chapter, but it is not there. So people will say, and I've heard this recently, perhaps you have, the seasons are changing, getting longer, getting shorter, so the rapture must be near. Have you heard that? Something similar to that? Can I see your hand if you've heard something like that? The seasons, the economy, wars and rumors of wars, all of these things must mean that the rapture is going to take place soon. But if you would notice in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And notice the next few words, but the end is not yet. So what the Lord Jesus is telling the disciples is there have always been wars and rumors of wars. There always will be. There will always be the famines, the pestilences. What he's beginning to explain to his disciples is this. There will be certain conditions, true, morally, in the world that will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air, not the rapture, but the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom. So now if you would turn over to verse 36, we're getting right in the middle of the chapter. Verse 36, this is a good verse to underline. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So this means that not even the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, not even the Lord Jesus knows the day or knew the day nor the hour when the Father would put these events in motion that would result in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as a man, took a place of submission to his Father and said, Father, I'm willing that you know certain things about last days that I do not know. Now, in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And we'll stop there for a moment. If you go back about 4,000 years in its context from Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus took his listeners, his disciples, all the way back to the days of Noah. These are interesting days to us because it appears that right before Noah went into the ark, that there were giants in the land. I've always believed, still do believe, that demons left their first estate, took on human flesh, cohabitated with women. The offspring was giants in the land. That is, the normal role of man to woman marrying and giving in marriage was so corrupted that evil spirits, demons, were able to have physical relations with women, and these giants then began to populate the earth. It's as if the Lord was saying to Noah in Noah's day, the world has become so corrupt that there's no turning back. There is no redeeming it. I'm going to destroy it. But you'll notice in verse 39 that there was one characteristic phrase as to how the Lord sums up the moral condition of the day. Verse 39, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. How could it be said that the men and women of Noah's day did not know that judgment was coming? Now here the Lord says, in describing 4,000 years earlier the condition of Noah's day, the Lord said, and I quote him in verse 39, they did not know. How could they be ignorant when Noah preached for 120 years? And his preaching was like fingernails on a blackboard. How could we ignore it? How could they ignore this structure, probably in a very prominent place, as Noah and we assume his sons began to collect all the materials, and as they build and as they builded, as they hammered, as they drilled, as they nailed, as they put all of this stuff together, and it took 120 years, that is just about four generations. How could they not know? We would ask this morning, in Noah's day, if Noah preached for 120 years, and his preaching covered the population, and if this big, huge boat was being built in front of them, and as Noah kept saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And Hebrews says Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his own house. How could they not know? Scripture a little later gives us this commentary. But this they willingly are ignorant of. That is, they knew, but didn't want to know. Now, the Lord Jesus compares the days of Noah to the days right before the coming of the Son of Man. So I think it stands to reason this morning for us to accept that if the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom is characterized by the ignorance of the day, it may very well be, I think it's safe for us to say, that if the rapture is 7 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, we may see the conditions of the days of Noah before the rapture takes place. In fact, I would go so far as to say we are seeing that. Your neighbor will probably pull into his driveway and out all week long. And the characteristic phrase, in all probability, of your neighbor and of mine is, they do not know. They are marrying and giving in marriage. They're living life on a trivial basis. They're working, they're paying their bills, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. They're going about life. And they are right on the very edge of judgment. But here's what the Lord Jesus said about them. They did not know. Now, if I could take that phrase and look at it in three different areas as to how our culture is actually becoming very much like the days of Noah. just three in the time that we have left. And the characteristic phrase is they did not know. There was ignorance as to the times they were living in. Well, hold your place here in Matthew 24. We'll come back, but go to Romans chapter 1 for just a quick reference. Romans chapter 1. And verse 18, very familiar ground to us, but this is a chapter on the breakdown of culture, the breakdown of a society. Let me just say while you're turning there and getting all situated, marriage is at its most fragile point in America now amongst those who are 50 years of age and older. The marriage rate amongst those who have been married for 25 years or longer is now most fragile. The number of children being raised in a family where there is the original mother, the original father, and the original children of that marriage is less than 12%. So that what we're seeing is children, in many cases, don't know their fathers. They don't know all of their brothers and sisters and cousins. And if we get a cutaway view of this by touching our culture and getting involved with our culture, we'll begin to see how frighteningly true this is. That the family unit is crumbling. And of those marriages that do not end in divorce, how many are hanging on by threads? Many times parents will say, let's stay together for the children. But as far as there being a loving, satisfying marriage, we can only guess at how many have suffered because of the coldness and the selfishness of the day in which we're living. Now, Romans 1 gives us a cutaway view. It's like taking a knife and slicing through the veneer of something and looking at the heart of it. So let me begin at verse 18. We'll read rather quickly. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, just a brief reference to the days of Noah. It says in the days of Noah that the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Now, if you will look at that word in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of their heart, and notice in verse 21 of Romans 21, became futile in their thoughts. That is exactly the same root word. The imaginations of their hearts became darkened. Genesis 6 says, all the day long, they do nothing more than use their imagination to become more and more depraved. And so what God is telling us in this passage is this. Judgment comes on a culture. We wouldn't say necessarily on a nation, but judgment comes on a culture that has lost its ability to understand God. They did not know. Now, let me read from verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. What culture worships birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, amongst other cultures, we don't have time to list them all. Many of us know that the native Indians had what they would refer to as their totem pole. We think of that as just a decorated pole set in the midst of their villages. In reality, that was an item of worship. Birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things were in that totem pole, that item of worship. The native Indians, and we're certainly not pointing them out exclusively, but as a culture, so close to nature, they turn from a knowledge of the living God to begin worshiping birds and beasts and creeping things. And there the book of Romans says that a culture that has lost its ability to understand the authority of God, the person of God, the Word of God, will then begin to slide into degradation. It begins to slip into a downward spiral of destruction. And the bottom of it is given to us in verse 26. Now, this is a little embarrassing, but if you're paying attention, not only this morning, but paying attention to our culture and the culture of the world, you'll see it. It says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." This is the culture, the society, that says, no God. Not that there is no God, but this is the culture that says, no God, we will not have your rule over us. No God. Does this remind us of what happened when, in America, we made it against the law to pray in the classroom? That's really a sort of a minor thing. In America, when we legalized the delicate term is abortion, the reality of it is murdering children. When a culture turns from the knowledge of God, the last stage of that culture is described for us in verse 26. "For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another." Now I would just invite you to go back to Genesis 18 and 19. And this is consistent all through Scripture. That when Sodom, that had become so wicked before God, when Sodom had devolved it to such a state of wickedness that it was Sodomites, the homosexual element of that society, that began to take over. Here in Romans 1, the Lord says, when a culture sinks, when a culture rebels against the authority of God, they lose the ability to understand God. They did not know. And I would say to us this morning that as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom, as it was in the days of the Roman Empire, when 12 or 13 out of 14 emperors were homosexual. In our nation, in our culture, when a culture sinks to that stage of unbelief, they lose the ability to understand God. God calls it a disapproved mind or an apostate mind. They are past the point of understanding. Now, let me hasten to say that the sin of homosexuality is not described here as the worst sin. Scripture says that sin is sin. We believe that, don't we? We believe that any sin can be forgiven. So this is not teaching that homosexuality is the worst sin. Stealing, lying, cheating, all the sins before God, sin is sin. We have to recognize that God hates sin. He doesn't have a value system where he hates a little white lie at about 10%. He hates murder at about 80%, and he hates homosexuality at about 90%. No, none of that is true. All sin is sin. What Paul is teaching here is this, that in the days of God's judgment, culture, society is going to throw off a knowledge of God. And in our day, we're seeing it as our culture is more and more rejecting the authority of the Word of God. We're seeing it everywhere. But here the judgment is not the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air to the earth to set up his earthly kingdom. This judgment is a silent judgment. Let me read it to you. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The judgment here is not the judgment coming with angels and flaming swords of fire. This is not a judgment that results in the world catching on fire and exploding like a great ball. This is a quiet judgment on a society, on a culture, whereby God quietly turns them over to their own devices and leaves them alone. He withdraws the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he lets them alone. A quiet judgment. Let me ask you, is it possible that this kind of judgment has already begun? I believe it has. Our country has been blessed with great preachers and great preaching. And our country was founded on the authority of the Ten Commandments and the Word of God. And regardless of how historians have revised the accounts of those early men and their coming together in a desire to worship God in freedom and according to the Word of God, the revisionists have gotten involved in our classrooms and have rewritten history. Let us say this morning that these men, for the most part, were good, godly men who believed in the authority of Scripture. Now, in the past 200 years, even in our own beloved America, there has been a turning away from the authority of the Word of God. This is seen in our school system. It's seen in our economy. It's seen literally. It permeates our culture. So that now it becomes the cool thing to use the name of God in vain. To use God's name as a curse word, it's a cool thing. It's cool now to be like James Bond and have as many women as you can possibly get. It's the cool thing. It's no longer shameful. It's the cool thing. And all of this taking place in a country where around the nation there are still Bible preaching teachers and preachers, Sunday school teachers, giving the truth of the Word of God, but because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they wouldn't have this knowledge of God. What we have, sadly, is a society that has a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. Judgment is not the judgment that comes with flaming swords and angels. But this is a quiet judgment whereby God simply says, let them have their own way. Let me say to any who may be listening this morning, you may have said Sunday in and Sunday out, one day I'll get serious with God. One day I'll turn my life over to the Lord. One day I'll have enough of my own way and my own freedom and my own independence. And one day I'm going to get serious with all of this and I'm going to really turn my life over to the Lord. Let me say to you lovingly, you do not choose the day when you decide, when you, a week from now or a year from now or longer, may turn your life over to the Lord. You and I come to the Lord at the bidding of the Holy Spirit. Do not presume that you have another day. Do not presume you have another week. Do not presume you have another year. Because God in His gracious invitation gives you only one day. That day is today. There's never a tomorrow in Scripture where you are promised an opportunity to get right with God. This is the quiet judgment. Now, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, again for a quick reference. In Noah's world, they did not know. In Romans chapter 1, the picture there is given of family and culture. They did not know because they didn't want the knowledge of God. And here in Revelation chapter 3, what about spiritual things? What about religion in the last days? What will take place in religion and so forth? Well, turn to chapter 3, and we'll break in for sake of time at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And notice this next phrase. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. Do not know. Can I put these phrases together for us? The Lord Jesus said in Noah's day, they did not know when judgment was going to come. They didn't know until the door to the ark shut. And rain began to fall. They didn't know. After 120 years of preaching, after Noah building and living and moving amongst them, they didn't know because they didn't want to know. In Romans 1, the Lord says they had a knowledge of God, but they exchanged the knowledge of God for a lie. They didn't want to know. And that really is a picture of many in our culture, many in our world. They don't want to know. What about the church, though? This is where, as believers, as Christians, our hearts really begin to be tugged at, because there has never been a generation, there has never been a group of people living closer to the coming of the Lord than you and me. We're it. The baton is in our hands. We are that generation. We're closer than any other group to the coming of the Lord. And so as we're looking into Scripture, I believe we can actually see the conditions of the church and what it's going to be like around the coming of the Lord. Again, not the rapture. The rapture could take place at any moment. But if we're closer, if we can see some of these characteristics that are going to be on the earth at the coming of the Lord in glory, that just means we're that much closer to it. So here's Revelation chapter 3. They do not know. The Lord's people do not know. Years ago, Billy Graham, and I say this lovingly, years ago when Billy Graham had an uncompromising position on the gospel and on separation. Years ago, Billy Graham made a statement that caused Christian leaders to raise their eyebrows. He said that in his travels and in his experience, he believed about 95% of professing Christians in churches in America were lost. That was an amazing statement. After many of the campaigns had finished, they went back and looked at the decision cards that were given in his campaigns, and they found that less than 1% of those who made professions actually got established in a local Bible-believing church. Now, this is not a condemnation of Billy Graham. What we're speaking of is that in a society, when it becomes accepted to be a Christian, when it doesn't cost anything to be a Christian, then the rate of profession rises fairly high. In a so-called Christian culture, when it costs us nothing to be Christians, profession runs very high. But in those nations, in those cultures, where persecution and difficulty set in, the rate of profession goes very low, but the rate of reality goes very high. We're living in a culture where it costs us very little to say we are Christians. Very little. And in this culture, the average nominal Christian who doesn't have the reality of it will very rarely ever tell anyone about their walk with the Lord. Because they believe they're living in a culture where everyone is a Christian. It may very well be that before the Lord Jesus comes, that this kind of persecution, even at our own doorstep, separates the real from the false. It may then become very apparent what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Just because we have a profession, just because we have taken a step, raised a hand, signed a card, just because as a child in a Christian family I have said something like this, yes, I want to be a Christian, that does not mean that the reality of the Christian life has really taken effect in our own hearts and lives. In fact, the church in the last days is going to be so filled with men and women who are lukewarm, who have no real conviction for the name of Christ. They have no real conviction to read and study the Word of God. They have no real conviction to live a disciplined, godly Christian life. The Lord looks at it, and pardon me, but He says, this thing is so nauseating, there's nothing that can be done with it but to vomit it out, to get it off the stomach. It's sickening. And so here, the characteristic of the church in the last days is verse 17, they did not know. Those actually going through religious observances, a religious routine, going through the going to church and carrying the Bible and going through all the routines of the normal Christian life, actually did not know that the reality of it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't know. It's pretty common when you walk through a neighborhood, very common, to walk through a neighborhood and knock on doors right here in the Bible Belt. Right here in our neighborhood, it's very common to knock on a door. And once the pleasantries have been exchanged, you get down to the heart of the issue and you could say something like this. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Often, very often, the response is, yes, I joined the church when I was 12, 13. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Oh, yes, I've been a Sunday school teacher for 20 years. They didn't know. The characteristic of Noah's day is they did not know. The characteristic of culture in Romans chapter 1 is they did not know. The characteristic of the church in the last days is going to be they do not know. We want, however, to be intelligent, well-informed Christians. And we want to be equipped with answers. In Scripture, there are a number of statements that go something like this. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We know what's going to happen. We know the rapture could take place at any moment. We know that there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. We know there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that there's going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air and we'll be with Him. We know that there will be a great white throne judgment after the tribulation, after the millennial reign of Christ. We know that there will be a day of God. We know these things. And so the responsibility of the Christian in the last days is to share that knowledge with those who don't know. Your neighbor and mine, in all probability, will live this week without knowing. Now, what is our responsibility in these days? I think we ought to begin by doing something like this. Lord, give me an opportunity this week to speak to one person and just bring up the name of the Lord one time, at least one time this week, with someone I've never talked to before. Would you be up to that challenge? Just one person this week who does not know the Lord, or perhaps you don't know whether they do or not. Just bring the Lord up in a conversation. We had the wonderful experience of having our car towed away Friday night. Wonderful experience. And getting to know the people who towed our car was a real treat. And nobody has the final authority to do anything about it. And so finally I gave up and said, well, if we're going to pay the tow bill and we've got to go through all the ins and outs of getting our car back, at least maybe there's someone that we can talk to. So the poor guy who met us there at about 11 o'clock on Friday night was all embarrassed. He knew the car shouldn't have been towed anyway. Laugh, laugh. He said, yeah, I am sorry. It is expensive, I know, but that's just life. And I said, listen, do you know the Lord loves you? I was saying to myself, I don't, but He does. Do you know the Lord loves you? And he just stopped in his tracks. You know, our neighbors don't know. People all around us don't know. We do. What a privilege to live in this day and in this age and let people know what we know, that the Lord has already died for them. Salvation is a free gift. Eternal life is for the asking. The Lord loves them with all of His heart, and He can save them if only they'll come to Him. You and I are blessed with knowledge, aren't we? We know. They don't, we do. May it be our joy this week just to be able to speak to one person, maybe more, but one person who doesn't know the Lord, and just bring up His name one time to one person and see what happens. May we pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. And our Father, in these days in which we live, what a privilege to bear the name of the Lord Jesus, to be Your witnesses in this day and age. Our Father, give us grace, give us joy, give us the help of the Holy Spirit to not be depressed by what we see around us, but rather to see what a privilege it is to be the Lord's witnesses in this day and age. Give us the strength, our Father, to go out today knowing that we're missionaries to a needy world. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.